Myself trying to speak. But thank you so much. We're going to continue in our series on what Baptists believe. You might remember that we began by talking about what Baptists believe about God. And we talked about what Baptists believe about salvation. And we talked about what Baptists believe about the church. And today I want to talk about what Baptists believe about the ordinances. As Southern Baptists, we believe that there are two important ordinances which Jesus gave us. And as Ann has mentioned, these ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we sometimes call communion. These two ordinances are very important to us as Baptists, for we believe that Jesus actually did command them. The very word ordinance means a command. And we hold that Jesus commanded these actions to symbolize what he did for us, what he's doing in us, and what we can look forward to in his second return. These actions are symbolic in meaning, not sacraments. A sacrament is thought of as something that helps to save a person. As Baptists, we believe that the blood of Jesus is enough. Amen. The blood of Jesus is enough. We don't need anything else to help save us. We don't need to add anything else to save us. We don't need to have anything to be called a sacrament to help save us. The blood of Jesus is all we need. The blood is enough. So while these ordinances are not sacraments, they have nothing to do with salvation in terms of actually making it, they do testify to salvation. So let's begin with the first one, which is baptism. And let's consider what Baptists say about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they are in that particular order. The word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means literally to dip, plunge, submerge, or immerse. In classical Greek, it was sometimes used for the dipping of animals or even for the sinking of a ship. The New Testament uses the word in several ways. Submerging the hands in water, submerging the whole body in water, being overwhelmed or submerged in trouble, and the actual ceremony of what we call baptism. The Greek word baptisma is one that gives meaning to the ceremony. That word is used 22 times in the New Testament. It's a word that describes what Jesus did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection, and what his death does in us. By our death to an old way of life, our resurrection to a new way of life, our birth to a new life. This word, baptisma, is a purely Christian word. It's never used in classical Greek. The Baptist Faith and Message, which is the document that Southern Baptists hold as a document that expresses our faith, says this. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony of his or her faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Since it represents a death and a resurrection, you can understand why Baptists are so dang picky about baptism being immersion into water. Because immersion into water and coming out of the water makes the symbol. It makes the picture. When you stand in the water, you're saying, Jesus died for me. And when you go in the water, it says, Jesus was buried for me. And when you come out of the water, you're saying, Jesus was resurrected for me. It testifies to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it also says something else. It shows what Jesus not only did for you, but what Jesus is doing in you. Because when you go in the water, you're showing that I died to my old way of life, living for me alone. And when you come out of the water, you're saying, I'm born again. I'm resurrected, as it were, to a new life that belongs to Jesus, and my old way of life is buried forever. I have new life in Christ. That's why whenever possible, whenever it can be done, practically be done and medically be done, Baptists want complete immersion into the water. That's why we emphasize it, because that's the symbol. That's the symbol. You know, it's interesting, I told you that the Greek word baptizo means to immerse. In actual Greek, when we talk about John the Baptist, we're talking about John the Dipper. That would be the correct translation. John the Immerser. You know, when the Church of England translated the Bible into English, and by the way, the Bible had been translated to English well before the Church of England did that. In fact, the Bible had been translated to English a couple of hundred years earlier, and the guy who did that was burned at the stake for having the audacity to translate the Bible in English. That was by King Henry. A couple of centuries later, King James decided he wanted the Bible translated in English. And so he got a group of scholars together and Oxford scholars and said, translate it into English. But I have one requirement. Don't put anything in there that contradicts the practices of the Church of England. So the 70 or so scholars did that. They came to the Bible, they translated word for word, and they came to that word baptizo. Baptizo, we got a problem. Baptizo means to immerse. And we don't immerse. We sprinkle. And if we say immerse, the king's liable to cut our heads off. Because he just told us not to put anything in there that contradicts the Church of England. So here's what we do. We won't translate the word. We'll transliterate the word. We'll make up a word. So instead of baptizo, they came up with baptize. Did you know that our denomination is a made-up name? There is no name baptize. They made it up. But it expresses what baptizo stands for. And as Southern Baptists, not only do we believe in baptism in the classical sense of baptizo, immersion into water, but we also believe in believer's baptism. That means a baptism is applied only to a person who has made a personal and public decision to receive Christ. And for many Southern Baptist churches, that's the very way in which people are accepted into membership into the church. Believer's baptism requires that a person be conscious and serious about what they're doing. They must understand something about what it means to be saved by trusting in Jesus. Thus, to be baptized, they must be actual believers. That's why Southern Baptists don't baptize infants. We don't sprinkle water on a little infant and declare them baptized. The idea of baptizing infants is completely foreign to the New Testament, completely contradictory to what the very word baptizo means. Now, we do baptize children. And we understand that children have a limited understanding of what it means that Jesus is their Savior. We understand that. I was saved when I was 7 years old. My daddy led me to Christ outside our house on a Sunday afternoon after church. I didn't understand a whole lot, but I knew he talked about sin. I knew I was a sinner. I'd got my mother mad at me the day before. I knew that. And I knew God was the Holy One and that Jesus was my Savior. I'd heard about that in vacation Bible school. And so with very limited understanding, I asked Jesus into my heart. That's all I knew. I asked Jesus to save me. Do you know that was enough? That's enough. And as I grew older, I learned more. And that's what we hope for children when they accept Christ as their Savior as a small age. We understand they have limited understanding and that they'll learn more as they get older. But a person has to have some grasp of what it means to have faith in Jesus for baptism to have any value. Infants cannot do that, so we never baptize them. Rather, we encourage parents to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the hopes that eventually those children will come to understand enough to ask Jesus into their heart. Does that make sense? As I said, baptism is not a sacrament. It has no power to save. Being baptized doesn't save anybody. Baptism follows salvation. Baptism pictures salvation. It doesn't cause it. A lost sinner going to water is a lost sinner coming out of the water. All he or she did was get wet. No one is saved by being baptized. It's a picture. Nor does a person have to be baptized to be saved, because baptism is a picture of what's already happened. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. There's some people who will tell you that. I'm going to look at a verse in just a minute that they'll use to try to make that argument. No, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. The thief on the cross was never baptized, and he was saved just as much well as we are. But a person who is truly saved will want to be baptized. They'll want to show the world that they belong to Jesus. Christian baptism is a Christian symbol for genuine Christian believers. It applies to them alone, but to them, it has a precious meaning. Just like putting on a wedding ring in a wedding ceremony shows that my heart belongs to somebody else, so Christian baptism shows that I belong to Jesus. It is a public testimony of my commitment to Him. When you're baptized as a Christian, it's a public testimony that you belong to Him, that He is your Lord. You have new life in Him. It shows the world that you are a child of God and a new creation. Now, in our particular church, we have a little bit of a problem, because our facility is not large enough, at least not now, to have an indoor baptistry. One day, it's my hope that before the Lord takes me away from this place, which, if I have anything to do with it, will be to a nursing home, I hope to be able to help this church grow to the point where we can buy land and build a bigger facility. And in that facility, we'll have a choir loft and a baptistry. Two things we want to have. And then we will have the freedom to baptize people any month of the year, like most Baptist churches have. But in our case, we have to baptize people outside. And you know, for a good while, we baptized people in the creek. I've been in that creek. That water's cold. And those rocks were slippery. So I told the leadership team last year, that's the last time I'm baptizing in the creek. We got to get something that we can have an alternative. And they did. They bought a little pool. I don't know what to call it, but a little pool. And so now we can do that outside after worship service. But we still can only do that during warm weather. So we have to postpone some people's baptism until there is warm weather. But we still encourage everybody who's made a decision for Christ to join in that baptism ceremony, because it shows the world you now belong to Jesus. Well, enough of me talking. This is sort of like the politicians on the television, isn't it? Talking. Let's look at the Bible. Let me examine some biblical passages concerning baptism. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 6. Where I talked about John the Baptist. Let's read a section about John the Baptist. Matthew 3, 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, he definitely wasn't best dressed of the society. And his food was locusts and wild honey. How'd you like to have that for dinner? Then Jerusalem, I want you to know the effect that this guy has. He doesn't dress very nicely. He eats weird food. He's out there beside the river, which is away from the city. But what effect does he have? Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Man, he drew people. He drew thousands of people. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist came on the scene and was preaching to Jews that they needed to repent and be baptized. And you know why that is significant? Because Jews never were baptized. Baptism was actually a ceremony that the Jews would hold for pagans becoming Jewish. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they had to accept the law. If they were male, they had to be circumcised, and they had to be baptized. It was a symbol of becoming Jewish. People who were born Jews never would consider that they would need to be baptized. That'd be kind of like all of us who were born in America saying, well, you've got to do something to become an American citizen. You've got to go take a test and pass it to become an American citizen. Your response would be, wait a minute, I was born here. I'm already an American citizen. These folks would say, I'm Jewish. I was born Jewish. I don't need to be baptized. John said, yes, you do. Your baptism is a baptism of repentance. You come before God confessing your sins, getting your heart right with God, because Messiah is coming. I'm here to prepare the way for him. Messiah is coming. And so he baptized people, thousands of people, there in the River Jordan. And I promise you, he didn't just sprinkle them. He immersed them in the water, there in the river. They came out of that water showing that they had repented. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Let's look at another passage later on, Acts chapter 2. Verses 36 through 41. Acts chapter 2. A little bit longer section, so bear with me. This is Peter. Peter is preaching to the Sanhedrin. Oh, excuse me, no, that's later. That's Acts chapter 4. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to the Jewish people who have gathered together in the city to worship God at the Pentecost time. And he's speaking to Jews. And I want you to see what he says. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you what?
Crucified.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because they just saw the presence of the Holy Spirit in the people who were there on the day of Pentecost. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off. That means the Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. He preached a long sermon, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter preached to Jewish people a baptism of conversion. John the Baptist had preached to those same folks a baptism of repentance. Peter preaches repentance and conversion. They had to be baptized. And it's interesting that they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, as we baptize people today, we baptize people according to the formula of being baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at that verse in just a minute. But this crowd had to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Why? Because what had they said about Jesus 1 month earlier? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify this false prophet. Crucify this Yeshua of Nazareth. Kill him. Now they're having to say publicly, no, now I believe in him. I belong to him. And I'm his servant. And the way they had to do that for this group was to be baptized publicly in the name of the one that they had previously had rejected and now whom they had accepted. Does that make sense? That's why it was so important for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. They had to be, because they were showing the world, I've changed my mind. I'm converted. I'm different. I used to reject him. Now I accept him. He's now the Messiah that I thought he wasn't. He really is. And I am his servant. Well, there are some people that will take this English version. You know, when people build false theologies, they always use the English version. They'll take the English version and they'll look at it and they say, look, it says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. For the forgiveness of your sins. You've got to be baptized. Let's say if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Now that's what some folks will say. And it all hinges on the word for. The English word for. Well, the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in three languages. Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. What is that word for? Esis. E-I-S in English. Esis. Well, what does Esis mean? Well, it can mean a whole lot of things. It can be translated for, such as here, unto, because of, on the basis of, with reference to. The word does not mean to create something. It has unto something. When we say a murderer was executed, a man was executed for murder today. Are we saying a man was executed so he would commit murder? A man was executed because he was in the act of murdering? Or are we saying a man was executed because he already had committed murder? See, the word for in that statement means refers to something in the past. So does this. So does this. My salvation is not based on getting wet. It's on receiving Jesus into my heart. And the getting wet part is evidence that I now belong to Him. Well, baptism is a command of Jesus. Let's go to that passage that we've heard so many times. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And it really has, folks. The Holy Father stepped aside. Jesus is the King whom the world will acknowledge. When people stand before the judgment day, do you know who the judge is going to be? Jesus. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We looked at that verse last week. We looked at the teaching and reaching aspect of that verse. We looked at the fact that we're commanded to reach people and to teach people. But I want you to notice, for the very people that we are to reach and to teach, what's the first thing they're supposed to do? What's the first step of being a disciple of Jesus? Very first command the disciple of Jesus are ordered to follow. Baptismo. Very first command for any new Christian. Baptismo. Be baptized. Be baptized. That's the first act of obedience to your Lord. Baptism is the first commandment Jesus ever gave any Christian. It's the first thing He told people to do. Therefore, my friends, no Christian has the right to refuse it. Because to refuse to be baptized is to refuse to obey the first commandment Jesus ever gave you. And that, my folks, is sin. It's just sin. Let's look at another New Testament example. Acts chapter 8, verses 27 through 39. This has to do with a famous passage where Philip, who is a deacon, following the Lord, is told to follow a guy. And he arose and went, this is Philip, and there was an Ethiopian, black man, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, a guy who's a high-ranking official, who is in charge of all her treasure. Oh man, he watched over her money. He must have been a responsible person. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's a person who is a Gentile, who has become sort of a proselyte of Israel, who is seeking the God of Israel. And the spirit, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So here's this high-ranking military official, this guy who is the trusted steward of the queen's treasure, who's come to Jerusalem to worship the Jewish God Yahweh, who's been drawn to Judaism, who's been a part of that ceremony. Now he's coming back. He's going back to his country. I'm sure he has a military entourage of cavalry guys with him. He's riding in a chariot, and of all things, he's reading a scroll of Isaiah. And the Lord speaks to Philip. He tells him to do something weird. So Philip, the Spirit said to him, "Go over and join this chariot." You know, I'd be sort of like the presidential motorcade going down the road in Atlanta with all the police in front and the police in back, Secret Service on both sides, and the Lord says, "Run up to that car." We say, "Lord, they're going to shoot me if I run up to that car." Lord told Philip, "Run up to that chariot." And he did it. I'm sure the guards of the steward were grabbing their swords to look and see what this guy, who is this guy running up to my master? But Philip ran up to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up with him and sit with him. Man, this is a God-sent opportunity. He invited Philip to get in the chariot and come up with him. And he began to read. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Here's what he was reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. I mean, the Ethiopian official's reading that. He doesn't understand. What's going on here? And so he continues reading. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about somebody else? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture. By the way, that's the way we have to witness to people is where they are. Where they are physically, where they are mentally, where they are spiritually. You have to start with people where they are. Beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down. Notice that word, down. Down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. That doesn't mean he ran away. That means he was transported. He vanished. Beam me up, Scotty. The Lord moved him supernaturally. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way, rejoicing. Philip, the deacon, baptized a foreign man in water. This man had heard the story of Jesus from the very scripture he had been reading. And somewhere in that message, Philip talked to him about baptism and what it symbolized. And the first opportunity that man got to say, hey, here's some water. I want to be baptized. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. And he stopped the chariot and he was baptized on the spot. Baptism didn't save him, but it showed his guards. And it showed everybody in his kingdom later on that he belonged to Jesus, to Yeshua, as his Messiah. You see, salvation and baptism go together. This baptism is a meaningful symbol of what salvation is. And a person who is truly converted and is obedient to the Lord will want to do it as quickly as possible, just like this man did. Well, let's move on quickly to our second ordinance. And that is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The second ordinance is which Baptists observe. This sometimes we call it communion. This originated with the last Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Describing this last Passover meal. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. And gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. They were having a Passover meal. They were having this Passover meal on Thursday night. Now, there's a reason why Galilean Jews observed the Passover meal on Thursday night and the Judean Jews observed it on Friday night, and I don't have time to explain that, but that's true. But they were observing that on Thursday night. Because what's going to happen next morning? He's going to be arrested. What's going to happen on the 9 o'clock next morning? He's going to be crucified. So in that Passover meal, these 12 guys, you know, they're having that meal. And actually, if you read the context, Judas gets up and leaves. After the foot washing ceremony, after they have the meal and begin the meal, Judas gets up and leaves. So there are only 11 disciples left. That's significant because it shows that communion is only for believers. Jesus changes the meal. he changes the ceremony. He says, this meal is meant to celebrate the Passover. You guys remember we studied the life of Moses? We spent a few months going over the story of Moses, and part of that was the story of Passover, which was a meal that where they remembered that as a people, as a Jewish people, they had been freed from Egypt. They had been freed from slavery. They became free from the Egyptian bondage. Now Jesus is going to change the meaning of the meal. It's no longer going to represent being freed from bondage, from slavery. It's going to represent being freed from bondage to sin. It's going to represent being freed from slavery to sin. It's going to represent a new life that you're going to have. A new covenant. My blood is the covenant. That word covenant means a relationship. A relationship. The Old Testament literally is the Old Covenant. And it's a relationship of law. It was a conditional covenant. We studied that when we studied the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament is a conditional covenant. God said to the people, if you will obey me, and you will obey this law, and this law, and this law, and this law, I will do this for you. I will bless you. Actually, if you study Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 14, I believe, there are a list of blessings that God will give if they obeyed him as a people, and there are twice as many curses. There are twice as many curses that he will do if they don't obey him. It was a conditional covenant, a covenant of law, an Old Testament, an old covenant of law. What is this new covenant? This new testament. It's a relationship of grace. And it's an unconditional covenant. God says, not to a group of people, as in the Old Testament, where he spoke to a nation, he spoke to millions, and said, as you as a collective group obey me, I will bless you. But in the New Testament, it's an individual, unconditional covenant where God speaks to an individual and says to you, if you will receive me, I'll be your God, I'll be your Father, and I'll never leave you. Even if you don't obey me, I'll never leave you. Even if you don't do well, I'll never leave you. Because this covenant is completely on God's part. Now we are to obey him. We are to submit to him. But did you know that even if I rebel against God, I'm still his child? Do you know if even if I went out and I rejected what I heard today in the scripture and I said, I'm going to live by that stuff and I had been saved as a child, I'm still God's child. Because the covenant is unconditional. It's all on the Father. It's not up to me. It's all on him. And it's individual. It's a testament of grace. A covenant of grace. And Jesus said, as you have this meal, I'm changing the meaning of it. Because this bread that we're eating that referred back to the bondage in Egypt, and actually it was kind of a dry bread that they would break and would eat, it no longer represents that. It no longer represents what happened to your people in Israel. Now it represents my body. And this wine that you're drinking, and it really wasn't wine, to be honest with you, because it's called the fruit of the vine. In no passage regarding the Passover do they use the word wine. This fruit of the vine that you're drinking no longer represents one of the seven blessings that we commemorate in Passover. It now commemorates my blood, which is shed for you. It hadn't been shed yet. This Thursday night. It would be shed Friday morning. Jesus changed its meaning. Isn't it interesting that the unleavened bread that they ate was free from bacteria? And the juice that they drank, the fruit of the vine, was unfermented. Therefore, that symbolized the purity of the bread and the purity of the juice. And that's why, wherever possible, Baptists try to use grape juice. Now, some churches use wine, and that's okay. We won't make a big fuss over that. But we use grape juice because it symbolizes the purity. It's unfermented. It symbolizes the purity of the blood of Jesus. The bread, which is not fermented, which is not leavened, symbolizes the purity of the body of Jesus. You know, I'm going to have to be a little bit theological here for about 3 minutes, so bear with me. You guys are going to think you're in one of my theology lectures again, like I talked about last week. Bear with me. But there are three different views on the Lord's Supper, on communion. There's the Catholic view. Roman Catholics believe in the concept of transubstantiation. You ever heard that fancy word? Transubstantiation. That's the concept that the elements of the bread and the wine, and they do use wine, actually become the body and blood of Jesus in the service. That the priest in the part of a service says certain words in Latin. And by the way, the final words he says in Latin, you get a kick out of this, hocus pocus. Hocus pocus. Latin words. That's supposed to transform the bread and the wine in their communion to actually be, literally, the body and blood of Jesus. So when the priest says, receive the body of Jesus, receive the blood of Jesus, he's not kidding. He's not kidding. They believe that transubstantiation, the elements change. They're transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. By the way, because they believe that, if they have some of that wine left over, do you know they can't pour it out? They've changed it. They said hocus pocus. So they got to drink it up. That's why some of those priests drink up a little bit too much. That's transubstantiation. There are other denominations, Lutherans, for example, that believe in the concept of consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the concept that the presence of Jesus is in the bread and the wine. It's not literally transformed into his body and blood, but his presence is mystically connected to the communion elements. So therefore, his presence is there. And as you receive the elements, the wine and the bread in the Lutheran church, you're thought of as receiving the presence of Jesus in a special way, a mystical way from this consubstantiation. Baptists believe that the bread and juice are nothing more than symbols. Nothing more than symbols. It's just bread and juice. That's all. No different than if you bought them at the grocery store across the street. Just symbols. You know, interesting that when Jesus said, here's my body, here's my blood, was his body on the table? Was his blood in the juice glass? His body was right in front of him, wasn't it? He was standing there or there with him, you know, leaning there with him. His body was still there. When he said, here, this is my body, this is my blood, were those things that he was handing these guys to drink and to eat, was that his body, that his blood? No. He was using symbolic language. Did you know Jesus often used symbolic language? Let me give you a quick example of Jesus using symbolic language. Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Now, is he talking about actual sheep? He's using the idea of sheep to count who, for people, right? I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And then we'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I wish I had 15 minutes to talk about this. I don't. It's a beautiful picture of a sheepfold and a shepherd. Let me just tell you this, that they would often have communal sheepfolds. And they would put everybody's sheep in the same sheepfold in the village. And the sheep would all be mixed in there. I mean, it'd be Henry's sheep and Fred's sheep and Joe's sheep and everybody else's sheep all be in this great big communal sheepfold in the village. And the shepherds would come and the shepherd would call out his sheep and his sheep would recognize his voice. And they would come out and the other sheep would stay put because they didn't recognize that guy's voice. That's what Jesus meant. He's using an analogy of things people understood. And he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. Sheep would come out that one door. Was Jesus saying in that passage, I'm literally a piece of wood? Is he saying I'm a hole in the wall? No, it's obviously symbolic. Just so with the Lord's Supper, with the Passover Supper, it was a symbolic statement. This is my body. This is my blood shed for you. Well, we Christians are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. Let's look at the passage that I probably read 3 times or 4 times a year. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 23, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Paul says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. By the way, he says he received that directly from Jesus. He didn't say I received that from the apostles. He received that directly from Jesus. I received from the Lord also what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is a commandment. It's a commandment for believers only. This ordinance looks back at what Jesus did for us. He sacrificed his body and his blood. And just like baptism, it also looks forward to the day when Jesus will return to us. It looks back and it looks forward. In fact, both of these ordinances are symbols in sermon. Sermons in symbols. They are visible representations of our salvation. Baptism is an initiation ordinance. A Christian is only baptized once. We don't baptize people every week. We don't baptize the same people all the time. You don't come forward quarterly or however many times the church does it and get baptized again, because baptism is an initiation ceremony. It's like a wedding ceremony. It happens once. You're married to this guy, you're married to this gal, one time. The Lord's Supper, however, is a continuing ordinance. It is to be observed many times in a believer's life. Now, Jesus didn't tell us when to observe it. He simply said, as often as you keep it. The disciples were eating a meal on a Thursday night. New Testament Christians observed the Lord's Supper on Sunday nights. That's when they met. Because in that day, in the days of the book of Acts, Sunday was a work day. Everybody worked on Sunday. It wasn't a day off. It was a day to work. And so the Christians would meet on Sunday night. That's actually when they held their worship services. Now today, most Baptist churches observe the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, in a Sunday morning worship service. In our particular church, we do it four times a year. We do it quarterly. We want to observe it often enough, but we don't want to observe it so often that it loses its meaning. We don't want to just have it tacked on to a service so that it just becomes routine and dull. Now, one last passage here, and we'll be done. The Apostle Paul also warned believers, Lord's Supper's for believers, but he warned believers about not observing this ordinance with wrong attitudes. Observing it lightly, flippantly, can be dangerous. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," now we're all unworthy before the Lord. It's not talking about us being worthy or unworthy. We're all unworthy. "Unworthy manner," flippant, casual, not caring. "Unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," without thinking about it, without realizing what you're doing and what it means, "eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, I'm God's child. No matter what I do, I'm still his child. But God spanks his children. God will spank his kids. God will discipline his children. Just like human parents discipline their children, God will discipline his children. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul is saying very clearly to this church, and one day we'll study 1 Corinthians in a series, they were a lousy church. They were a lousy church. And Paul is saying that because you observe the Lord's Supper, and some of you guys observe it flippantly and casually, and they actually had people using real wine and getting drunk in the Lord's Supper and just being very flippant about it. He said, God's judging you. God's disciplining you. Some of you are weak, some of you ill, a few of you have died because of your wrong attitude about the Lord. God takes seriously the attitude people express when they take part in the Lord's Supper. It's not just another religious thing to do. Believers are told to examine themselves and come to the ordinance with a humble and reverent spirit. Well, these are two commands of Jesus. These are the two commands of Jesus that Southern Baptists make an emphasis to keep. Both should be observed by every Christian. Both were ordered by our King. And failure to observe them is a sin. But they both tell a story. They tell the story of our salvation. They picture in symbol form what Jesus has done for us, what He's doing in us, and what we look forward to in His second coming. We follow them because we were ordered to. And because as His believers, we delight to. Let's bow for prayer.